In the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 27 and 28, Christ, which is Isaiah, also cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. I began last week a two-sermon series. This is finishing it tonight, on the doctrine of the remnant in the Bible. And it's not my intention to give an exposition of the 9th chapter of Romans, a very heavy and difficult chapter. But the 27th verse is not difficult. It says simply that regardless of how many there may be, what the population of the nation of Israel may be, only a remnant shall be saved. So the doctrine of the remnant is a doctrine not only applying to Israel, but as I said, it applies to all mankind and to the church. It is simply this, that in our blind, fallen, sinful world of mankind, at any given time, the vast, the overwhelming majority of the people are lost, alienated from God, their sins unshriven, their souls unforgiven, their hearts unrenewed, being without hope and without God in the world. That's true of the majority at any given time. But somebody said, Mr. Joseph, what is the percentage? Don't crowd me because I can't tell you. And since the Bible does not tell me, I will not try to tell you. I only know that the word remnant means a small fragment. I only know the word remnant means a surviving trace, a remnant. You had $100 in your pocket, but you spent it here and you spent it there and you spent it the other place and you have $1.30, a small fragment, a surviving trace of what you originally had. I don't give that as a percentage. Now that's what the doctrine teaches. And that it's true, it was true, I pointed out, among the nations, it's true in Israel, it's true, it was true when Christ came the first time, the Bible teaches it will be true when he comes back the second time. And church history shows that it has been true all down the years. That of the multitude who named his name, only a remnant, a surviving faith, a small fragment were saved. Now, I make the devil mad by saying this. The devil doesn't care how religious it sounds. And he doesn't care how many people crowd a church and listen to lovely phrases. Phrases about the laughter of the children and on and on and forth. That's our theme. Hey, the devil doesn't care. In fact, I think your boy likes it. But when we dare to deal with things that disturb him, then he hates it, and he hates this. And so here's the way he works. He works to whisper to the listener, that man is a bigot. A man who would dare say that is a bigot. For a bigot is one who imagines that he and his religion is all there is. And that man is a bigot. He is strange that a bigot like that could have anybody listen to him in this day. And so they clowns out. Well, I didn't originate this doctrine of the remnant, my friends. In fact, I didn't originate anything that I preach. And if you can discover anything that I originated, please, for God's sake, reject it out of hand immediately and for good. Because nothing that I ever originated will stand the test of the judgment day. The fires of God will burn anything I have originated in one quick flash of flame, and it's over. But this doctrine of the remnant, this teaching that at any given time in Israel, in the church, among the nations, that is in Christendom, there are large numbers of people who name his name by the surviving trace that actually know his goodness, a small fragment that will really know his grace. That'll make you mad, and not you maybe, but some. And it will turn some people away. You'll go away in steaming anger and not come back. And I can't help that, but that's in the book, my friend. That's here. Now, I told you that I would talk tonight on where is that remnant. Where is the remnant? Elijah didn't know where it was in his day. There were 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, which I showed you was about 0.1% of the people of Israel in that time. And Elijah didn't know where they were. He didn't even know where the preachers were. The prophets hidden in caves. He didn't even know they were there. They were. I don't know what they were doing in caves, but maybe I do know what, and that's worse still. But they were hiding in caves, and Elijah didn't know it, so I don't know where the remnant is, but dare we inquire where the remnant is. Now, as soon as we bring this subject up, immediately, all of the half-saved and the ones percent saved, and the backsliders, and the borderline, and the church members, and the professors, and those who have not the witness of the Spirit to their redemption, they begin to squirm and quote Scripture. And one Scripture they quote is, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And they say that that man stands up there, the old bigot, and he judges other people's religion. And he judges me. What right has he to judge me? Does not Jesus say, "Judge not that you be not judged"? And does not the Bible say that love thinketh no evil? And if that man had love, he would not think evil about anybody. He would accept these. He would accept everything that is done in the name of the Lord. And he would not dare to say only a remnant shall be saved. He would accept and believe in the good religious people that go and give of their pennies, and he would believe in them. But he's not a man of love. He's not a loving man. He's a severe, harsh man. Now, my brethren, I wonder if when Jesus said, "Judge not," and when Paul says, "Love thinketh no evil," and when Christ said we should love one another, lay down our lives for each other, and all this that's said in the Scriptures, I wonder if that was intended to end inquiry and silence rebuke. I wonder if Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged," that his prophets were not to go forth, his apostles and his preachers, and speak truth to the church. I wonder if he meant that they were to go forth like the three monkeys on the whatnot shell. See no evil, think no evil, hear no evil, and yet the permanent smile on their faces, which never will rub off till they die, and believe in everybody and everything and everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," accept him into the kingdom of God, forgetting that the same Holy Ghost who said, "Judge not through the lips of the Savior," said, "A remnant shall be saved, a small fragment, a surviving trace." Well, we have in our audience tonight friend of mine, Dr. Elbert Heichel of Columbus, a fine Christian physician whom I knew when he was a little lad in short pants. And I don't want him to think I chose this illustration because he's here, for the simple reason that this is one of my favorites. But do you know what we need in the Church of Christ now? Do you know what we need? We need diagnosis. You know what diagnosis is? It comes from two good, hard Greek words, meaning to know all the way through. That's what we need in the Church of Jesus Christ. But they quote, judge not. As soon as a man of God gets up and starts in, they say, judge not. Well, now my illustration is this. Suppose that somebody isn't feeling up to par and goes to see his doctor. The doctor, I feel as if I had a mitten in my mouth. When I get up in the morning, my head just bothers me, and I don't have the energy, and I just don't feel good. And the doctor says, all right, stick out your tongue. I said, what? He said, put out your tongue. Said, what? Put out your tongue. Well, I can't understand why you should want me to put out my tongue. Well, the doctor said, I got to know you. I got to know you through. I got to diagnose you. Get to know you through. And he said it's an improper thing to do, and I beg your pardon. And all right, tell me, how is your appetite? Well, I don't see why that's any good. Doesn't the Bible say don't ask questions about people? Judge not, you be not judged. Love everybody and think no evil. Don't stick your nose in other people's affairs. What are you asking me about my appetite? Well, how do you sleep? It's different to you how I sleep. I came for help. Don't you love me? I came for help. I want you to help me, but don't you love me? Yes, but I want to be asleep well at night. None of your business stuff. Absolutely none. You're a terrible man. The scripture says, love everybody, judge nobody, love thinketh no evil, and love covers a multitude of faults. And don't you read your New Testament? Ask me how I sleep. Well, what do you eat? Well, it's none of your business. I want you to understand, I'm no... No glutton? Well, let me take a bit of your blood. My blood? Yes. What do you want of my blood? I want to know you. I want to know you. True. I came for help to you. I want encouragement and inspiration. I don't want you to give up your mother. I don't give them blood. Well, but I can't know you till I get to your blood. Oh, you're terrible. And you're a radical bitch. Why should you want to know about my blood? Well, let me at least take your blood pressure. What do you know about my blood pressure? None of your business. Do you not realize that the Bible says, thou shalt not judge, and if you take my blood pressure, you'll be judging me? What kind of a crazy business would that be? Even Satan would hold his belly and laugh in hell. And yet they demand that that's the way we preach it to their congregation. They demand that that's the way the preachers teach the congregation. I want to tell you something, my friend. We are beating the drum for revival, and we are getting thousands of people to pray into the night for revival. We might as well jump up and down on the altar of Baal and cut ourselves and cry, Baal, hear it, Baal, hear it. We won't submit to diagnosis. We won't let God find out what's wrong with us. We won't let God know it through and through. And we won't listen to the man who tries to find out and minister to our needs. We go to the preacher for inspiration and encouragement and confirmation in our backslidden ways. And as soon as he opens his mouth as he prays, pass the night for his congregation and would give his life for it, we shut him up. I'll ram the text in his mouth and say, don't you dare judge anybody. The man says, I'm a Christian, God will accept it. Otherwise, you might be grieving the Holy Ghost. And we shut up the mouth of the man who's trying to find out what's wrong and how we can cure it. Well, if this is true, that I am only to stand up and preach love, that I'm only to stand up here and tell you from the book of Ephesians how wonderful you are. If that's true, then all the prophets who spake since the world began were all wrong. Beginning with Enoch, who said, The Lord cometh with all his saints to take judgment on the ungodly for all the ungodly deeds they have ungodly done. Doesn't it sound very much like inspiration and courage and moving on to better things? Sounds to me more like a little diagnosis, somebody getting into it to find out what's wrong. Well, if I don't dare do it and you won't listen to it, then all the prophets were wrong. And Christ was the greatest transgressor of all. For there was no body that could look you through and make you feel like 2 cents devaluated. Nobody could do it as well as our Lord Jesus Christ could. And if that's the way it is, and all inquiry must be ended, and all rebuke silence, then the apostles also were great sinners, and also great bigots and Pharisees. For if you don't believe it, read what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, read what he wrote to the Colossians, read what he wrote to the Galatians, read what Peter wrote to the generals of the Christians scattered abroad, read what Jude wrote about the people that had crept into the church, read what John in his first epistle and all his epistles have said, read what James said. Had these men not heard the text, judge not that you be not judged? Sure they'd heard that text, but they knew what it meant and these others don't. Had Paul not heard the text, love thinketh no evil, when he wrote to the Galatians and said, you're circumcising yourselves as if you'd cut your throat? Well, you see, he didn't say that. You just read a little there and dig around a little bit and see whether he didn't say what amounts to that. He said, I wish you'd cut yourself clear off, he said. You lovers of Jewish circumcision are always trying to make Christians with a pair of scissors. I wish you'd get clear cut off, he said, and get rid of yourself. Get out of the church. He was the man who wrote the text, which said that love thinketh no evil. And love, he said, was the greatest thing in the world. And then he told the Galatian Paul's teachers, get out of here and cut yourself off. Well, if I'm not supposed ever to diagnose, to inquire, to search, to get at blood and take blood pressure, then I ask you, I tell you that the mystics were all wrong, and the reformers were all wrong, and Luther should have been in jail, and Finney should have spent a term or two in jail, and all of the men who moved the world for God, all should have been in jail. Well, and yet that's true also, it's impossible to obey the scriptures. If I do not, if I cannot, if I dare not exercise moral justice, if I dare not stand up and look at a thing and decide in the light of God's word whether it's right and wrong or wrong, then I cannot obey the scriptures. The Lord has given me a commandment which I cannot obey. Beware of wolves, he says, which come in sheep's clothing. And the modern pussycat, the theologians say, don't you judge anybody, but accept everybody at his own face value and be loving as the Savior was. All right then, when the wolf comes along dressed in a sheep fleece, what do I do? I say, good morning, sheepy. And I don't dare allow myself to believe that he's a wolf, even though I see his flowering fangs. I have got to be loving and not judge him. Why, the Lord's using him. Why don't you be quiet, dear brother? I would be afraid. And you know, there's nobody who can get quite so effusively lovemaking as these blind men who are afraid to preach the truth. Be loving, dear brother. And they call you, you know, and call you, dear brother, with their white hands. My dear brother, if I am not to be able to tell a wolf when I see him, then how am I going to keep the wolf out of the fold? And I'm supposed to do it. He said, beware of wolves, and if I can't tell a wolf when I see one, how can I beware of that which I don't dare identify? Tell me. Then, Then he says, by their fruit ye shall know them. Now I go up to an old run-down garden or orchard, and I start looking for sheep-nosed apples. The kind we used to raise out in Pennsylvania, sheep-nosed apples. I suppose they changed their name and sell them now, you housewives, but they were sheep-nosed apples to us. And I go looking around for sheep-nosed apples, but all I can find is a crab apple and a thorn apple and a sour, dried-up, degenerate apple full of worms. And I go looking for sheep-nosed apples. Somebody says, what are you doing, really? I'm out here judging fruit. I'm out here looking for fruit. Well, but you're not supposed to. Why? The Bible says that you know. And you're not supposed to judge fruit. You're not supposed to do it. Why, it isn't loving. Doesn't Paul say loving is so evil? And that you should judge not, and you shall not be judged, and you love everybody. Now, that poor crab apple's doing the best it can. And that thorn berry there, as big as a small marble, that tries to look like an apple, that's a sheep nose on the way up. And if you would only believe it, why, you find all the Lord loves the dear things. Why should you be so hard on them? So I got to go sneaking away. I don't even dare know the difference between a great, big, gorgeous, juicy, sheep-nosed apple and a crab. Because if I do, I'm judging people. You can't obey the Scripture. The Lord's given us truth we can't obey here. By their fruits ye shall know them. And if you can't exercise moral judgment and criticize and discriminate, then you can't obey what you've been told to do. And John says, try the spirit, put it there of God. And if I can't and don't dare try the spirit, I've had people, you know, I don't scare easy. That's one strange thing. I afraid of everything when I was a kid. Afraid of winds, afraid of dogs, and afraid of everything. But in the kingdom of God, I don't scare easy. And they come to me and say, now, Brother Church, I'd be afraid to say what you just said. My sister said, God bless her, she's a wonderful Christian. Mildred, doctor. My sister Mildred, wonderful Christian. But she sat up at Mahaffey alongside of me on a bench. And she, like all other soldiers, talked a lot, you know. And she asked me about somebody, currently in the public eye, and I gave a little appraisal. And she said, oh, now watch what you say. Oh, I'd be afraid to judge. Afraid to judge when God Almighty sent me to do it. Afraid to distinguish a crab apple from a sheep nose when God sent me to do it. Afraid to look at a wolf and say, you're a wolf, when God said, look out for wolves. Afraid to try the spirits when God said, try the spirits, whether they be of God. God isn't going to send me out to do something and then damn me for doing it. He's not going to send me out and say, now you go out and judge the fruit, and then damn me for judging fruit. We approve all things and hold fast to that which is good. And if we can't exercise moral judgment, I want to know how we can know good from bad. If anyone that's called a brother commits fornication or does any of these other deeds, idolatry, any of the rest, don't eat bread with him. That is, don't have communion with him at the Lord's house. Well, we say nowadays, we don't dare do a thing about this. Dear the Lord, dear children, they all mean well, and therefore, don't say anything. But Paul said you'd better say something. And all our churches have died the same way. They've died by getting infections in them that they couldn't get rid of and didn't get rid of, and pretty soon the infection flared up and destroyed their whole body. They all die the same way. Well, I think I've made my case. I've convinced myself anyhow. And I trust I have you. Where is that remnant? Somebody say, you don't dare ask that question. You don't. There's a very small remnant that is saved even in this day. 60 million Christians are members of churches now. Even 60 million Christians in America are members of churches. 60 million Christians alive in the earth today? You know what would happen if there were 60 million Christians in the earth in America today? It would be a doctrology that would bring the Sputnik down.
There would be a doxology that would rise to heaven and send up such a glorious wave of music that the stars would pause to listen. But there's nobody can get me to believe that. Though there were children of Israel should be in number as the sand of the sea, small fragments shall be saved, a surviving trace that yet remains. So it was in those days, so it was in Israel down the years, so it was when Christ came the first time, so it was, he'll be when he comes the second time, so has it been in church history, and so is it today. And we are where we are because we have silenced the preachers who dare to find out what's wrong with us, who dare to inquire where is the remnant or is there a remnant. You say, then, what are we to do? And I answer, first, let's beware of something. Let's beware of presumption and self-righteousness. For this is the snare of all cults and the sectarians and the Pharisees. Let us beware of the spirit that says, I am right, judge yourself by me. The wonderful thing about a right man is that he doesn't want to talk about it. The wonderful thing about a godly man is he doesn't know he's godly. The beautiful thing about a holy man is that he's the only one that doesn't know it. And as soon as we begin to talk about how holy we are, we're not holy anymore, if we ever were. If somebody else says a man is holy, I'll listen. But if he gets up and says he is, I'll close my ear right there because I don't want the decibels to disturb the atoms inside my eardrum. Because I know he's not telling the truth. A good man doesn't know he's good, and a holy man isn't aware of his holiness. And the righteous man thinks he's miserable. He says, oh, I'm such a poor wretch. I love my Savior's soul. I'm a happy in God, but when I think of myself, it makes me sick. So remember that, look out for presumption. Save me, said the holy man, save me from presumption. Save me from self-righteousness that says, stand apart, I'm holier than thou. No, no. We want this church to have a standard as high as the New Testament. But we never want anybody in this church to be so good that he can't help a drunk man up the stairs and get him seated and sit beside him and do what he's best to win. We want everybody in this church to be pure as the blood of the Lamb can make them. But we don't want a woman in this church that wouldn't be willing to help a harlot painted off the street and help her in here and lead her to try to lead her to Christ. Self-righteousness. You don't have to be self-righteous, brother. And you don't have to be bigoted and presumptuous. What then is the right attitude? The right attitude is refuse to compare yourself with anybody else. Compare yourself with Jesus. I remember hearing dear old William Jennings Bryan. When he had turned preacher, you know, what he did in his old age and was a better preacher than the 99% of the preachers who were supposed to be preachers. I heard him preach when he was quite an old man, just a little while before he went to heaven. And he said the difference between an evolutionist and a Christian is this. He said an evolutionist goes out Sunday morning to the zoo, stands in front of the cage of the monkey, and congratulates himself upon how far he has sprung from the days of his father. But he said a Christian goes to church Sunday morning and sits reverently and listens to the preacher preach and looks up and bemoans how far he has to go yet before he's perfect as his heavenly father. And if you could have heard him say it, although it's golden tones, it was beautiful to hear. But this is the point. The man who belongs to the remnant isn't asking if he does. And he isn't inquiring. He is hoping and believing and trusting and seeking and longing. And he's comparing himself not with somebody else, but with the Savior. Compare yourself with somebody else and you'll be proud as Lucifer.
compare yourself with Jesus and you'd be as meek as most.
So the thing to do is not to look for the remedy. The thing to do is to beware of presumption and self-righteousness and to compare yourself only with Jesus. And then when you've done that, say, I am an unprofitable servant. When I was younger, the Schofield Bible was my alma mater, you know, and I got my degree there, and my theology, and I still like it and turn to it often. So, although I don't think all the notes are in sight, in the same sense, the text is hard. That shocked some people, but it's still true. But when I was busy with it, so I was seriously wondering about when I became mayor of five cities. And I could preach on the five crowns of the Christian, right out of the notes. Five crowns of the Christian. Crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of joy, that love's crown. And I remembered about the five rule over five cities. Well, I don't speak lightly. Somebody's going to rule over five cities. But now, I know not who it will be, but I know who it won't be. It won't be I. I remember when I actually believed that I would have a starry crown. We used to sing far, far away beyond the starry sky and about the crown we would wear. I hope so, but I don't know. That I'm saved, I know. That I live in the heart of God, I know. That I walk with the Savior, I know. That I wake in the night and say, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and fall back to sleep, I know. That I carry a hymn book in the Bible everywhere I go, that I know. And that the Lord is literally, literally becoming nearer and dearer as the years go by, I know. That I am His child, I know. That my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, I know. But further than that, don't push me. Because I don't think that I'm going to have much of a crown. In fact, I've had an understanding with God about that. And if He surprises me by giving me a little crown, I'll be the happiest man on the golden train. Because I don't expect it. I've been too sinful. Wasted too much time. Been too lazy. Too cowardly. Too everything. For a man to have a crown. So I'm not expecting. And I'm not trying to be humble. So you'll go away and say, almost cry, that dear humble man. Brother, there isn't a humble atom in my body. Old Adam made me as proud as hell. And it's only the cross of Christ that can save me from the effects of it. I'm only just testifying, and I've got a right to do that. And tell you that I don't expect much of a reward. No, I like to have understandings with God. I go to God and have understandings with Him. I go to God and talk it over and settle things and say, now, God, I think on the train. I take a roomette that costs a little, but it makes an office for me and I've got to work. So I shut the door and get down, get a scary old pair of train pants, get down on the knee, save my suit. And I get down there and ride for hours and hours, my Bible open. And I told God something the other day that I just like to pass room. I said, God, I know where I belong. I belong in hell. I know. I belong in hell. But God, I want to tell you something. If I go to hell, you'll have one man in hell. If I go to hell, you'll have one man there singing your praises. If I go there, you'll have one man that won't keep his mouth shut, but will run all around over that dark place telling how good God is and how wonderful is the blood of the Lamb. And I had another understanding of God. It is this. That if I have in my life failed so completely as a Christian, that I'll have no reward for what I've done, There's one thing not even God can take away from me. The boys that write in and say, Brother Tozer, I went to Moody Bible Institute, I was going to Northern Baptist. I went to this and that seminary, or I was there with the government, and I went to your church. Oh, how God enlightened my heart. Nobody can take that away. Satan can't rob me of that. Don't you suppose that'll be a reward enough? Won't it be a reward enough to see somebody there is there because you live? I think that'll be a crown, and that nobody can take away from you. That no circumstances can rob you of that. When I get letters as I do, saying, oh, brother, I just read something, and oh, how God has blessed me. Nobody can take that away. If you pray and God answered the prayer, you've given a dollar to God, worked in some soul that's been saved. If you've taken a bowl of soup in the name of some poor widow, nobody can take that from you. But the point is, you're going to have to come to him in meekness and humility and not say, I am holy, stand thou aside. But say, Lord God, I trust that by thy grace and the power of the blood of the everlasting covenant, I may have some little reward there. But I'm an unprofitable servant. Now I want to close by telling you this. It is my opinion. I believe it's more than an opinion, I believe it's insight. Evangelical Christianity as we know it today, gospel Christianity as we know it today, is almost as far from God's liberty. Its nominal creed is biblical. But its orientation is worldly. The modern evangelicals, the holiness people, the Pentecostal people, Bible people, the Bible-loving people, the Alliance people, we who claim to be evangelical and traditionalists in our Christian faith, our orientation, that is, we have gathered around. That's where the core, that's what we circle around. Our orientation is toward the big businessmen. You know, Jesus never got along with any big businessmen in his day, and we use them as our model. Our orientation is around the banquet hall. Where did I hear that a certain church has a 6:30 supper every Wednesday night? Then they hurry through their meal, and at 8 o'clock have a prayer meeting. And the 6:30 supper has a mob, and the 8:30, the 8 o'clock prayer meeting has a typical handful. People love to eat. And the evangelical church is orientated around showmanship. Well, I can always tell them, I smile to myself and pray that God will wake them up, but when I hear a young man weep to the platform as I do in these schools where I go in camp meetings and places, I know where he's been. I know where he's been brought up. He leaps up just vibrating, emoting. And he's an MC. You learn that from TV. You know how to do it. He smiles that greasy smile that he put on with the paddle, and he drags that damnable thing into the church and leaps up and announces the meeting. Now Jim Smith, Mabel Persnickety, and Harry Jones will sing that solo. All right, Jim. I know where he's been, I know where he's been. Mike Smith. No hair, no aloes, no cashier. No fragrance of heaven's jewel. I smell. I know where he's been. His orientation is TV and movie. But he's got a Bible, as big as a cedar chest under his arm. And he carries it down the road and
says, I'm preaching a sermon of 5 blocks long, carrying my Bible 5 blocks.
And he upset, determined, as soon as he arrives at church, by acting like a whirlwind. And we're orientated to play and to respect the person. Respect the person. It's big week. Religious big week. I don't know whether there's too much difference between the princes of the Roman Church. Princes.
God bless you. Old pastor.
Prince, I don't know whether there's too much difference between those old bachelor princes that wear all that mess of finery and a lot of this big shotism that we got in the Church of Christ today. You know, James said, if anybody comes into your church and doesn't have on a nice robe, he said, don't tuck him behind the pulpit somewhere and get him out of sight. He said, some brother comes swooping in, going down the I'll use to take a letter, calling to an office boy to come and get this, and phoning somebody to go do that, and carry that same spirit to church with him. And the pastor, the poor little knight, they accept him at his own value. Could I tell this old one again? He just got great. Heard it before. He was preaching, and Stonewall Jackson came in, leaned against the tent pole. And a little seminary preacher who was there, whispering, Peter, Brother Peter, watch what you say. Stonewall Jackson. He said in a big booming voice, who's Stonewall Jackson? If he doesn't repent, God will damn him just as quick as he will go pop, and went on with his sermon. And after it was over, the little seminary preacher said, oh, Brother Peter, you'll be worthless tomorrow morning. He said, that's an awful man, that man, Stonewall Jackson. He's terrible. He's a general. He'll worthless. So the next day, the big old square-shouldered Peter going down the street and saw the general. The general said, Reverend, do you know him? He said, I heard your sermon yesterday. Peter breaks himself. Said, put her here. He said, if I had 100 generals who had your courage, I'd soon win this war. But we're mounted and timid. And when a big guy swaggers down the aisle, a little creature leaps to attention. And salutes. I've got a word for you. There isn't a man in Chicago high enough in society or deep enough in debt or owning enough property or having enough bank accounts or able to write a big enough check. Shut my little old mouth. Not one. And he may be a prince of this or a cardinal of that or a bishop of the other. He may be the uncrowned Pooh-bah of fundamentalism, or the self-appointed without portfolio ambassador of modern evangelism. But I'll preach what God wants me to preach. Amen. Now I'm about done, and I guess it's about time. But what is our job? What is our job? What is our job? Well, it's to seek to become a part of the remnant. It is not to judge unkindly. It is not to withdraw in self-righteous pride. It is not to be unloving. But it is to seek to become a part of the remnant. A remnant shall be saved. It's to seek to become by returning to New Testament living. You see, a Christian is one who lives according to the New Testament. It's to return to New Testament living. In the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 27 and 28, Messiah
which is Isaiah, also cries concerning Israel. So the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant shall be saved. So he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. I began last week a two-sermon series. This is finishing it tonight, on the doctrine of the remnant in the Bible. And it's not my intention to give an exposition of the 9th chapter of Romans, a very heavy and difficult chapter. But the 27th verse is not difficult. It says simply that regardless of how many there may be, what the population of the nation of Israel may be, only a remnant shall be saved. So the doctrine of the remnant is a doctrine not only applying to Israel, but as I said, it applies to all mankind and to the church. It is simply this, that in our blind, fallen, sinful world of mankind, at any given time, the vast, the overwhelming majority of the people are lost, alienated from God, their sins untrodden, their souls unforgiven, their hearts unrenewed, being without hope and without God in the world. That's true of the majority at any given time. But somebody said, Mr. Joseph, what is the percentage? Don't